Our text words this afternoon you can find in verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 28, continuation of the historical event we were following this morning. 9 and 10, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Our theme that we want to pursue with God's help is Easter applied. Easter applied. You'll see that in three thoughts. First, in an appearing Jesus. Jesus met them. Second, a greeting Jesus. He said, all hail. And thirdly, a commissioning Jesus. Go tell. Easter applied. An appearing Jesus, a greeting Jesus, a commissioning Jesus. As these dear women received the wondrous news that we heard of this morning, that Jesus is alive, come see the place where the Lord lay, they scarcely had time to take it in that they still had not yet met the Lord Jesus. As they went on their journey, no doubt they talked about him. Our text begins with the words, as they went. And you can imagine, as they went, with fear and great joy, they were speaking together about the wondrous things they had seen and heard. They were encouraged about Jesus, even though they had no encounter with Jesus. And so they were speaking about a missing person. What a beautiful thing that is, friends, when hungry sinners speak together about a missing Savior and are longing to meet Him and to know Him, to love Him and to worship Him. And so as they go, there are many thoughts, no doubt, going through their mind. Wonderful thoughts. He's alive. The tomb is empty. And yet, behind it all is that nagging emptiness. But Him they saw not. I wonder, friends, if you've ever had communion together with others over this precious missing person, this glorious Savior. Well, these women are traveling with great joy and with fear, as we heard this morning. And our text says, as they went to tell his disciples, behold. And behold means, of course, something very special happened, something to pay attention to. Jesus met them. Jesus met them. And these three words, we have, as it were, a kind of staple summary of the glorious power and the wonder of our resurrected Lord. Here is pure, unmitigated, sovereign grace. Jesus met them. What a beautiful thing. How God comes and meets His people. You see, Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus met them. Behold, this is the wonder. Black sinners meet a white bridegroom. But the white bridegroom is the one who does the meeting. He's the one who takes the initiative. He's the one who meets them on the way. I think it's so beautiful in our text that the emphasis is on Jesus. That's why all three points this afternoon emphasize what Jesus is doing. You see, Jesus met them. He's the first. He's always the first for His people. He's the center. He's always the center for His people. He is the all and in all. He's always, says Paul, all in all for His people. If He doesn't meet us, we will never meet Him. It's grace that saves. Jesus met them. This is really the hope, the comfort, the life, the foundation of the church. As office bearers or as ministers, we often meet people who have different feelings about the church. It's always been that way, always will be that way. But how few see Jesus as the head of the church? So often you see, people make a big mistake today. When they look at the church, they look at ministers, or they look at office bearers, or they look at children of God, or they look at people, believers, perhaps believers who aren't living as they should, perhaps backsliding believers. They look at perhaps worldly people, perhaps people that aren't dressed properly, or people that are setting bad examples, and they say, well, that church doesn't amount to anything. That can be our church, can be another church. You see, but every church has all kinds of problems. Every church. The key to the church is not the people in the church, in the pew or in the pulpit. The key to the church is the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's the measuring stick. Jesus met them. So sometimes you meet young people and they say, well, I'm not quite ready to join the church yet. There's so many hypocrites there and so much that doesn't seem right to me. But you see, they're looking to people. And then you say to these young people, but who's the head of the church? Who's the mediator of the church? Who's the sovereign ruler of the church? It's Jesus. And what do you find wrong with Him? Nothing, of course. So, no matter who we are, whether we're office bearers or lay people or whatever, you see, we must expect imperfection in the church, imperfection in one another. But you see, the reason we gather in church, the reason we have hope for the future, is because we look to the head of the church. It is Him that we find our hope. It is to Him that we flee. It is in Him that we take refuge. Jesus met them. If this isn't true, friends, then I would have no reason to preach to you anymore. I can never convert anyone. You cannot convert yourself. I cannot convert myself. We might as well close the church doors and call it quits. There's no hope outside of Jesus. But here's the beauty, you see. As soon as He arises from the dead, the very first thing He does is He goes and He meets these women seeking Him. And the Scripture underlines it here. Jesus met them. Sovereign grace. That's our hope. Thanks be to God for an appearing Savior who comes and meets sinners in the way. Now, the beautiful thing, too, I think, is that Jesus doesn't only meet them just anywhere, but He meets them on the way to Galilee. Now, why is that important? Well, the angel had said to them, didn't he? Go to Galilee, and you shall meet Him. So that means that when Jesus meets them, they are in the pathway of obedience. Jesus meets them in the way of obedience. Now put these two thoughts together, and I think you have the secret of God's normal way of meeting His people. Jesus does the appearing, but Jesus normally appears to those who are walking in the way of obedience, walking in the means of grace, seeking Him, using His Word, following His commands, looking to Him for blessing. That's God's normal way. Oh yes, God can convert someone in jail. God can convert someone sitting in the theater. God can convert someone anywhere. But that's not God's normal way. God's normal way is to meet people who are walking in the way. seeking the means. God's normal way is to convert people in church, or reading His Word, or reading good books, or engaged in prayer. God meets sinners, especially in the way. As they went to tell His disciples, that's the pathway of obedience. That's what they were to do. They're using the means. Jesus met them. So God brings His Son and the means of grace together. And that's why, not just once, not just initially in initial regeneration, but in the daily process of conversion, that's why we need to gather in God's house weekly. That's why we need to open His Bible daily. That's why we need to pray continually. Because God weds His meetings and His means together. And so it's in the means that we normally meet the Savior of the means. Jesus met them. But now, secondly, our text opens for us not only in appearing Jesus, but also in greeting Jesus. Behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." These words, "all hail," are very rich and very simple. That's one of the beautiful things about the Bible, isn't it? That some of the richest things are some of the simplest things, and some of the simplest things are some of the richest things. "All hail" was just the common Eastern greeting. It was like saying, well, hello to someone today, or how are you doing? And yet "all hail" had a deeper meaning than our word "hello" or "how are you doing." "All hail" really means, in Greek, all health be to you. It's like saying really to someone today, if you were to greet them, "I wish you well," or if you say farewell to someone, "I wish you well, I wish you health." But it was a common expression in that time. "All hail." Jesus meets them, and he gives a very common expression. He says, "All hail." But you see, this is the resurrection and the life, saying "all hail." And you know, as well as I do, that two people can say the same thing to you, but sometimes it can feel different. One person can mean it from the heart. That can make a difference. And another time, maybe the source, the person who speaks to you, means a great deal to you, and then it carries more weight. Well, imagine these women seeing Jesus, who is their life, who is their love, who is their all in all, and He says, "All health be to you." They who were sick of love, they who were overwhelmed with sorrow just in the recent hours, He comes to these women who had just been so depressed, so down, so needy, and He says, "All health, all hail be unto you." Now in Greek, these words, "all hail," is only one word. One word. And of this one word we can say, "Speak but a word, and thy servant shall be healed." All hail. Jesus is saying something very similar to what He would say to His disciples in the upper room. "Peace be unto you. My joy, my salvation, my spiritual health, I give unto you." It's as if they hear from His lips, in that word "all hail," "I am thy health. I am thy salvation." Yes, congregation, we may say, truly grace is poured forth from His lips. "This is now the voice of my beloved. Verily, verily I say unto you," Jesus said, "ye shall weep and lament, and the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." That's what happened on the way to Galilee. Their sorrow is turned into joy by one word: "All hail." Dear friends, there are so many natural voices the world rejoices over. There are so many voices that bring sorrow, voices of sin, voices of criticism, voices of judgmentalism. How much damage one voice can cause in the world, in the church, in our family. One word can destroy so much. But on the other side, one word, one voice can do so much good. This greeting speaks volumes of bliss to these women. Inexpressible, in depth, in height, in breadth, all hail. One word, and all their remaining fears vanished. They were going with fear and great joy. And in one word, fear is taken away. And they are overwhelmed with joy. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. And He gives them. He gives them everything in this word, all hail. You see, when we wish each other well, that's about all we can do. That's as far as we can go. We can't make things well for one another, and we can't keep things well for one another. But when Jesus speaks as the resurrection and the life to whom all power is given, and He says all hail, He not only wishes us well, but He makes it well in Himself, and He keeps it well by His resurrection power. And so we may say that in this word, all hail, is implied the very justification, the very sanctification of His people. The full health, the whole-rounded, the well-rounded health. That's what the Greek word actually means. Well-rounded health. Spiritual and physical. He gives it all. And the response? They came and they held Him by the feet. And they worshiped Him. Friends, it can be no different. If you experience a greeting Jesus who comes near to you, you shall worship Him. Now notice they don't say a word. Did you notice that? They are speechless. And why don't they say anything, do you think? Well, of course, the encounter is so sacred. The experience so intimate. The voice of Jesus so lovely that whatever they would say would only spoil things. They are silent in awe of the experiential encounter they have with Jesus. They are too happy to speak. Have you ever tasted something of that? Too happy to speak. Speechless. They simply worshipped Him. They embraced Him. They came. They held Him by the feet. And they worshipped Him. What a wonderful coming this was. A better coming than coming to an empty grave. As wonderful as that was, this is better. You see, at the empty grave, there were grave clothes they came to. But here is a living robe of righteousness. At the empty grave, there is an emptiness. But here there is a full Christ. At the empty grave, there are messengers. But here is the messenger, the risen Savior. Oh, they came and they held Him. They embraced Him. They embraced Him by faith. They held Him by His feet, which shows their humility. That He must increase and they must decrease. And they would not let Him go, as it were. It was too good to be there. It was too good to have encounter with Jesus. They held Him by the feet. The original Greek says they grasped Him. They seized Him. They would retain Him. They wanted to stay there as a fruit of Him who didn't remain holden of death so that His people could hold Him. And there they worshipped Him. There they worship Him. To meet Him is, in a sense, Good Friday experience. To meet Him is Easter experienced, but to hold Him is heaven on earth. And there they worship Him as they hold Him. And worship is always heaven's work, congregation. What a wonderful thing worship is. We use that word so often we take it for granted. But really the word worship comes from two Greek words, pros, kineo. And pros means towards and kineo means to kiss. And the idea is to kiss towards, or rather to have all your affections go out towards the object of worship. That's what happens here. They engage in reverential love. And all their mind and their soul and their affections go out to the Son of God. They worship Him. And then, as they hold Him, He commissions them. He says, go. Be not afraid. Go. Tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Be not afraid, Jesus says. Be not afraid. The very same words the angel said to the women just shortly ago, as we saw this morning. Why is this necessary? Well, I think Jesus is saying really three things here. Doing three things, rather. First place, He's giving them a personal reassurance. We need that time and again, friends. If we're true believers, there are so many fears that can beset us, so many inconsistencies in ourselves, so much indwelling sin, we can be afraid. 60 different times in the Bible, God says to His people, in one place or another, fear not. Because He knows that His child is prone to fear. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee. Isaiah 41. Exodus 14. Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He shall show to you today. God's people often need reassurance. Do not be afraid. Jesus provides that. But secondly, He also provides personal confirmation. The angels had said, fear not ye. Jesus underscores that. Yes, the guards, they need to fear. The fearless need to fear. Those who are under slavish fear need to fear. But you who have childlike fear and reverence for me, you don't need to fear. And thirdly, perhaps the deepest cause, the deepest reason He said, be not afraid, was for not only personal reassurance and personal confirmation, but personal preparation. You see, these women would have desired to stay there and to abide there. They were having a biblical, we could even say mystical, even though it was very real, an encounter with God. And one of the great dangers of the spiritual mystic is, of course, that he gets so self-absorbed in the mystical experience that he degenerates into spiritual inactivity. He wants just the experience and not the commission. But what Jesus says is, be not afraid, go tell. Don't be afraid that I now send you on. Don't be afraid that I will now release your grasp and cause you to move on. Don't be afraid to come down from the mountaintop of spiritual communion with me and to go down into the valley to do my work. Be not afraid, go tell. He's commissioning them to do the work of the Lord. You have a task, He says. And these women dare not obey. They dare not go. They are made willing to go. When they hear the words, don't be afraid. I'm going to send you on now. You're going to lose my physical sight from your horizon. But don't be afraid. Go tell. Do my work. And all shall be well. Well, go tell what? Go tell my brethren. My brethren. Brethren. You mean those deniers and sleepers and forsakers and habitual quarrelers over who was the greatest? You mean those loveless, Christ-denying, unfaithful disciples? Yes. Go tell my brethren. Friends, there's a whole sermon actually in this word brethren here. Do you know it's the first time Jesus called His disciples brethren? First He called them servants. Later on in the Gospels He calls them disciples. Still later, friends. But now He saves the most intimate title. For after His resurrection, He says, brethren. That's a high title, a tender title. And if you have very close relationships with your brothers, as I am privileged to have, that word brother carries a wealth of meaning to it. When you may know the brotherliness of a brother, the faithfulness of a brother, but that Jesus, He who is now resurrected, He who is now highly exalted, He who will go to heaven and be given power over heaven and earth, and will put all things under His feet, that He should come down to those people who had just been denying Him and who had forsaken Him, and put Himself, as it were, on their level and say, you are my brother, is incomprehensible. Go tell my brethren. I, who am the first begotten of the dead, I, who become the firstborn among many brethren, that is, of all those who are planted together with me in the likeness of my death and resurrection, and who have become one body with me, tell them they are still my brothers. Tell them that I am not ashamed to be their older brother, even though they sinned against me. So Jesus says, I'm not only their goel and their kinsman of their same nature through the incarnation, but I'm above all through divine adoption, bringing them into my family so that we have the same Father and that we are brothers, and that they are personally incorporated into the divine household of grace. Go tell my brother. Oh, what a wonder. That no matter how unbrotherly these brothers were to Jesus, they didn't unbrother themselves from the brotherhood of Christ. And what a wonder, dear friends, dear child of God, when you have been so unbrotherly, and I have been so unbrotherly to our precious Redeemer, so backsliding, so weak in resisting sin, so frail and fragile in the things of God, so prone to feel sorry for ourselves and not take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow Him. What a wonder that despite all our unbrotherliness, He still comes as resurrected Lord and says one more time to us, you are my brother, you are my sister. Go tell my brother. Even me, says Peter. Yes, brethren, all the disciples. Except Judas, of course. He was no longer with them. But go tell the gathering that they are my brothers. Peter's still my brother, though he denied me. They're all my brothers, though they all forsook me. How is it possible, congregation? If you had a brother who forsook you and deserted you, denied he ever knew you, would you count him still as your brother? Ah, yes, says Jesus. Because by my blood, which runs thicker than water, I have merited that brotherhood. I have paid for that brotherhood. And the behavior of my brethren shall never annul that brotherhood. You see, sovereign grace is secure from the side of God. It's anchored at the cross and anchored in the empty tomb. And that brotherhood cannot be destroyed. Go tell my brother. Here's the gospel. Here's the foundation of the church. Here's the security of true believers. Here's everything. That Jesus Christ has a holy brotherhood toward His people. And it is this holy brotherhood that will, by holy compulsion, win these brothers back to His heart, win them to receive Him again and to embrace Him, and to receive the forgiveness of their sins, and to find their rest in Him. You remember, boys and girls, you remember what happened with Joseph? They treated his brothers so badly, just the way we treat Jesus. And when Joseph finally came to him and he said, "I'm your brother. I am Joseph." Actually, first time he said, didn't he? "I am Joseph." Genesis 45, verse 3. "I'm Joseph." And they were troubled. They were troubled. They thought about what they had done to him. "Well, is he going to kill us? What's going to happen?" And when Joseph saw their reticence, he then repeated it, but he added two words. He said, "I am Joseph, your brother." Your brother. And when they heard that wonderful, warm word, "brother," they came and they fell on his neck and they kissed him. And the original Hebrew there implies the ongoing sense. They kept on kissing him. They smothered him with kisses. Joseph and his brothers, kissing each other because they're brothers. And you see, that's what Jesus says. "Oh, my poor disciples, I've merited forgiveness for their sins. I still love them with everlasting love. I'm their brother. Go tell my brethren, I shall meet them. I shall go before them." You see, He always goes before His own. He keeps them. He's faithful to them. "I shall go before them, and I shall meet them in Galilee." That's interesting too, isn't it? That despised place. Galilee was looked down on as the slums of Israel. Most of the poor people lived in Galilee. Jesus says, "That's where I'll meet them." Remember how the enemies put down the disciples? They said, "Are not all those who speak Galileans?" Just Galileans? It was almost like saying, well, they come from Nazareth. Nazareth was a very despised part, of course. But all of Galilee was looked down upon by those around Jerusalem. But Jesus says, "I will meet the poor and the needy in Galilee." But also, I think, He would meet them there not only because it was a despised place, but it was also a blessed place. It was from Galilee He drew them. Most of them He called from Galilee. And there He gave them His initial teaching and His initial love. There He drew them from darkness to light. He says, I'll meet you. I'll meet you where I first met you. I'll restore to you that relationship. I will confirm my own work. I'll confirm my own beginnings with you." What a beautiful thing this is. "There shall they see me." That's how our text concludes. "I will go into Galilee and there shall they see me. I give my brothers a promise. I will meet them there." And God is always better than His promises. The world is always worse than His promises, but God is always better. "They shall see me." Dear friends, this commissioning Jesus says to sinners, says to His people yet today, go tell. And in the mission of going and telling, you shall see me. I will meet you. You see, God connects the obedience of commissioning with the grace of meeting, divine encounter. And that's why when we do the work of the Lord in whatever capacity, in our family, in our community, in our office, in the church, it is not something that makes us suffer spiritually, at least it ought not to be, unless we're approaching it wrongly, of course. But in the doing, and in the going, and in the telling, Christ comes and meets us as unworthy brothers and blesses us. And we experience in the doing the blessing out of free and sovereign grace. Well, let me ask you then in closing this afternoon. Is this Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is He an appearing, a greeting, a commissioning Jesus also for you? Have you met Him through the lattice of His Word, through the means of grace? Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Do you serve Him? Do you fear Him? Do you rejoice in fellowshipping with Him? Can you say, by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, I am His brother? Because He has paid the price of that brotherhood. And He has drawn me with cords of everlasting love. And I cannot not love Him. He is too lovable. And He's too intimate. He is all my desire. And all my hope. And all my refuge. Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. May God grant these things to us for His own name's sake. Amen.